The handouts are being passed out. You can go ahead and turn in your Bible to Jeremiah 32. We'll be looking at that verse here in just a moment. Jeremiah 32. Are there more? Did I run out? Oh, maybe I didn't print enough. Sorry. I think we're good. Okay. So we're coming lesson six this morning, coming to lesson six, the power of God, continuing our systematic study here through the attributes of God. And so when we talk about the power of God, we often talk of it under the framework of God's omnipotence. We've looked at something previously of the incommunicable attributes, and sometimes omnipresence, omniscience, and omnipotence are categorized under those incommunicable attributes because of the omni part of it, the totality of God's power. God is all powerful. We are not all powerful. We have just a very limited kind of sprinkling of power. But God is omnipotent. But we're looking at this subject of omnipotence as one of the communicable attributes, because God does, by His Spirit, give to His believing people power. We'll see some of that here in just a moment. But if we begin with a definition here, normally when we talk about power, we think of it in the sense of strength, right? How much power does a person have? What strength do they have? But the omnipotence of God, when we talk about it from this perspective, means that God has the ability to do anything that He wills to do. Now, that will be an important distinction that we'll make here in just a moment. But the power that God has, His ability, His strength, if you will, extends to every single realm of His creation. There is nothing that is outside of His jurisdiction. Even Satan himself is under God's power, under God's authority. We know that to be true from what we read in the early part of the book of Job, just as an example. Job had a desire to afflict, and God, as it were, has Satan on a leash and only allowed Satan to go so far. Satan had to have permission, as we read it there in the book of Job, to do anything to Job. And he could only go so far, only as far as God allowed him to go. And so as we'll flesh this out here, as we look at some scripture proofs later, we'll see that God's power extends literally to every part of His creation. And so He controls thoughts, actions, words, nature, circumstances, everything. This is not one of the verses that we'll pull up, but we could look, for example, at what we call Joshua's long day. Joshua prayed for the sun to stand still. And God had power to stop. I mean, if we understand this from the perspective of physics, He stopped the rotation of the earth for a moment, or, you know, for a time, to make the sun stand still for Joshua. He was able to do many other things that we see, and we'll look at some other examples here along the way. But God cannot be stopped. He cannot be limited by anything. So let's look at this passage in Jeremiah 32. In verse number 27, I put in your notes here just the relevant little quotation from that verse, but look at what the Lord says. Behold, Jeremiah 32:27, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Well, the answer to that question is, of course, there's not. But you look at the context, verse 28, therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, and unto the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And so there we see God displaying his power in that, this is Jerusalem that he's talking about. The Lord is saying, I control everything that's going to happen, and I'm going to give Jerusalem into the hand of the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, and Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and destroy the city. And he did exactly the way God said it was going to happen. He did it. And we could flesh out the rest of the captivity and see that 70 years later, God undid all that and sent the children of Israel back. And we can see a powerful, we could also use the word providence, but a powerful providential hand along the way. And so, is there anything too hard for the Lord? So there's a question. We just take that question just all by itself. And if you will, forget the context. Just think of the question. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? And the answer is no. But even in that question, we have one of those anthropopathisms that we've talked about. The Lord has to communicate in language that we can understand. Even by asking that question, is there anything too hard for the Lord? He's condescending to our understanding. Because in reality, that's not an appropriate question, because there is no levels, there are no levels of difficulty with God. Nothing is hard at all for him. So this might be a stupid illustration, but just think of it in this sense, right? You could have a newborn, well, let's say a toddler, let's say somebody 18 months old, right? An 18-month-old, and you put a 1-pound, you know, little dumbbell on the ground, and you have that 18-month-old pick up that 1-pound dumbbell. Well, they can do that, right? The other Wednesday night, Peter had his mom's bag was on the floor here, and Peter was trying to pick up his bag, and it was all that he could do to even get the thing off the ground and just move it around. It was kind of hilarious watching him, you know, both hands trying to pick up this thing, right? But one of us adults could go over and, you know, really with relative ease, pick that up off the ground and move it wherever we want to move it. But then you could get, I don't know if anybody knows who this is, Mitch Hooper, who recently won the world's strongest man competition, recently won the Arnold Classic. He is undoubtedly the strongest human being alive. And, you know, he picks it up with his pinky finger, right? Just no big deal, right? There's no level of difficulty to that. But you give him a 1,000-pound barbell to deadlift, none of us in this room could break it off the floor, and he picks up a 1,000-pound barbell like you and I would pick up the 1 pound. Well, it's not that easy for him, but you know, he lifts 1,000 pounds, literally lifts 1,000 pounds with relative ease if you watch it. Well, you think of God, and we understand levels of difficulty. There are some things that are harder than other things. Well, with God, it's even anthropomorphic to say it this way. Everything for God is equally easy. But it's not even right to say that it's easy, because that even insinuates a level of difficulty, right? And so our brains don't really work this way. His power is infinite. He has no difficulty. There is, let me put it in these terms, there is no resistance and there is no friction to his actions. He's able to do anything and everything that he wills to do. Now, that statement is important, the fact that he can do whatever he wills to do. Because the Bible tells us, actually, that there are some things that God cannot do. Well, to say that God cannot do something is not to undo what we've already said about God's power. God's power, his ability to do, is consistent with his nature. God does not violate his nature, and so we can say God cannot violate his nature, Because it's impossible for God to not be God. He is God, and so he can't un-God himself. And so, for example, I put at the bottom of the page there in your notes, Titus 1:2, you're familiar with this verse, we have a God that cannot lie. Well, why can he not lie? Well, because that's contrary to his nature. His nature is one of truth. And so everything God says is truth. And so we can extrapolate that out to other things. God cannot covet. God can't desire to have something that's not his. Well, we could look at that from one perspective and say that everything is his. So he can't covet something that doesn't belong to him because everything belongs to him. He can't steal. He can't take something that doesn't belong to him because everything belongs to him. He cannot murder. He is the author of life. He is the one who controls life and death. This is all in God's jurisdiction. He cannot dishonor his own name. He can't do anything that is contrary to his nature as God. He is perfectly God, and with all power, he continues to be so. So let's look at some proof text, some Bible verses that just establish the foundation of this truth. So I've listed out these verses for you. You can look, first of all, at Genesis 17:1. And so when you hear Genesis 17, you immediately should think of the Abrahamic covenant. This is the context, God talking to Abraham, giving his covenant. And when Abraham was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And so this is the first, I believe it's the first use in Scripture of that term El Shaddai, the Almighty God. It's a title used seven times in Scripture, and basically all of the references are connected with God's covenant that he made with man. God has power to keep that covenant. Nothing is going to happen that is going to undo the covenant promises that God has made. He is El Shaddai, the all-powerful or almighty God. Let's look at another one, Genesis 18:14, and these words should be familiar at the beginning. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Well, that reminds us of what we just read in Jeremiah 32:27. Is there anything too hard for me? The Lord speaking. So here in Genesis, is anything too hard for the Lord? The Lord's talking to Abraham, and he says to Abraham, at the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Well, Sarah was 90. And so here, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is it too hard for the Lord to cause and enable a 90-year-old woman to bear a child? No, even that's not too hard for the Lord. But it's interesting when we dig a little bit deeper here, the phrase, there is anything too hard for the Lord, we could read there, is anything too wonderful for the Lord. Wonderful in the sense of something that is beyond man's comprehension. It's just past our understanding. It's the same word that's used in Isaiah 9:6, a text we often look at Christmas, where it speaks of Christ being the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And that phrase, wonderful, wonderful counselor, we could, just to use the language that's here, a counselor that is beyond man's comprehension and understanding. That's really the idea of this word, wonderful. And so this is what the Lord says when he talks to Abraham. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Is anything beyond comprehension for God? Well, no, it's not. God is able to do anything he pleases to do, even fulfill a promise of a son through a woman that's 90 years old. God's able to do that, no problem. The next one, 1 Samuel 2, verses 6 to 7. Here, I put this verse in here because it uses a figure of speech called merismus. I'll explain that in a minute, but look at 1 Samuel 2, 6-7. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. And so if you look in those verses, you have four pairs of polar opposites from one another. To kill and to make alive, those are two completely opposite things. He brings down to the grave, he rises up from the grave. So again, two opposite things, makes poor, makes rich. Two opposites, bringeth low, lifteth up. Two opposites. It's a common figure of speech used in Scripture called merismus. Merismus is the use of two polar extremes to express the idea of a totality. So we talk this way. I think I put the example. No, I didn't put that in your notes. You know, I could say Lydia is beautiful from head to toe. Well, what I mean by that is not that she has a nice head and cute toes and the rest of her is junk, right? That's not what I mean. I mean the whole thing is beautiful, right, from head to toe. And so God uses this when he describes himself as the Alpha and Omega. So Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, Omega being the last letter of the alphabet, the Greek alphabet. And the idea is he's the beginning, he's the ending, and he is everything in between. That's merismus. And so this in 1 Samuel 2, 6 to 7 is the same idea. The Lord has the power to end life. He has the power to start life. He has the power to bring to poverty. He has the power to make rich. And he has the power to do everything in between. There is nothing outside the scope or realm of his power. His power is infinite. It stretches to all things. The next one, 1 Samuel 14, verse 6. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And so here we have an illustration in Scripture that the Lord is not limited in his power, in that he doesn't need help to display his power. He doesn't need an army of hundreds of thousands to destroy the enemy. He can use a very small, little, tiny army. You remember the story of Gideon, right? Gideon was to amass this army. A whole slew of people showed up. And what's the Lord say? You got too many. Send some of them home. You still have too many, and you send more home. And gets down to, 300, right? 300 people. And then goes and, you know, wipes out all this other much larger thing. The Lord does not need anything. We've already dealt with that when we looked at the self-sufficiency of God. But here we just have the testimony of Jonathan. There's no restraint to the Lord. He can use 100,000 people. That's no problem. But he can use one man. That's no problem either. God's power is not limited by the resources at his disposal. How different is that from us, right? We're so limited by the resources at our disposal for almost everything we face. But God's not limited by that in any way at all. Psalm 33, verse 9 says, for he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Now, here is just one of many verses that we could look up in Scripture that teaches us that God's power is in his word. He merely speaks, and it happens. In a sense, he doesn't have to lift a finger. He just says it. Let there be light, and immediately there was light. He merely speaks the word, and it is the display of his power. We've got other verses, Luke 1:37, so we spill over into the New Testament. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. Romans 4:21, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And so this is Paul talking about Abraham. Abraham was the one that was fully persuaded that what God had promised to him, he was able to perform. And we've already looked at the context of that back in Genesis 18. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. That's what Abraham believed God was able to perform. And God was. But here we have the testimony of Abraham through the writings of Paul of that faith in the power of God. Ephesians 3:20 is the next one. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Here we have the testimony of God able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. Just a reminder to you that we need to understand that verse really in its proper context and not consistently take it out of context. The context in Ephesians 3 is that we would know the love of God that passes knowledge, that God would reveal to us his love. And you could think to yourself as a sinner, how can I know all that love? But God is able to reveal to us his love and give us an understanding of his love above what we perceive we're able to do. That's the context of Ephesians 3. And as Pastor Kimbrough has illustrated it, it's not that you pray for the Lord to provide $100 and he's able to provide $1,000 exceedingly above all that you ask or think. That is true. God can give you $1,000 when you only pray for $100. But that's really not the context and the point of Ephesians 3:20. The point of Ephesians 3:20 is his ability to do for us spiritually and increase our spiritual understanding of him more than you can ever imagine. He can take you to higher ground with him, far above what we could ask or think. So that's Ephesians 3:20. The next one, 1 Peter 1:5, another very important verse, one that is crucial in our understanding of what we call eternal security. And that is that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. We're not kept by our own obedience. We're not kept by our own willpower. We're not kept by our own keeping of any list of stuff we're supposed to do. Your salvation is secure not because of your grip on the Lord, but it's secure because of his grip on you. We're kept by his power, not our own. But again, just an emphasis of the power of God to keep his people to the very end, to salvation. I'll break away from the notes here and just remind you of some other examples of Scripture, just kind of things to think about. But I mentioned already the power of the spoken word in creation. Let there be light. There, the display of God's power, nothing stopped light from coming. God, with merely a word, did it. You look at the display of God's power in sending the flood to destroy everything on the planet and his power to preserve one family alive, his power to send all the animals, two of each kind, to the ark. His power to orchestrate that entire event is a magnificent display. You go to Exodus and you look at the 10 plagues in Egypt, and there God displaying very specific power over these plagues, and also power that in some instances they happen to everybody except for Goshen. Right? So God sent darkness everywhere. There was absolute darkness for 3 days. But then it says of the children of Israel, there was light in their dwellings. And so God displayed his power such that in Goshen, where they lived, there was light. But every place else was total and absolute darkness. You look at the children of Israel, they get to the Red Sea, and God parts the sea. God causes the sun to stand still. God causes the walls of Jericho to fall down. Over and over and over, you see in Scripture the power of God on display, and you never see his power thwarted or put to flight. I want to look at one other thing. Turn over to John 10, John 10, 18. I always like and want to bring in elements of the person of Christ when we talk about the attributes of God, just to constantly remind ourselves that we're not only talking about God the Father, we're talking about God the Son and God the Holy Spirit as well when we talk about omnipotence. But look at John 10 and verse 18. Here we see Christ declaring his own power, where he says, "No man taketh it, my life, from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." And so here Christ is declaring the power over his own life. You know, there's not one of us can say, "No man hath the power to take my life." Now, I guess we can say that from a spiritual sense. Ian Paisley said, "I'm immortal till the Lord takes me." And so he believed nobody was able to kill him. People tried. He was shot at, and I think it was actually one time shot. But I know he was shot at. And he was fearless. "I'm immortal till the Lord takes me." And he lived with that attitude. "Nobody's able to kill me until the Lord's ready for me to come home. And come what may, I'm going to preach and do what the Lord's called me to do." So from that perspective, I guess we could say that. But, you know, we understand what we're talking about here. We can't say, "Hey, nobody can kill me." Because obviously they can. We don't have the power over our own life. We don't know what a day may bring forth. Christ knew what every day would bring forth. And he knew exactly the hour of his death. Always reminded in this context, the first time I ever read it or saw it emphasized was in Arthur Pink's commentary on the book of John. And he makes the emphasis of that passage of Scripture that speaks of Christ when he was on the cross, he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. So it's not that, I don't know if you've ever been in a room with someone who has died and you've watched them literally die. You know, I have control over that. And he makes this emphasis of Christ, of all that was going on with Christ. And you think of the sayings of Christ on the cross and him purposefully talking to different people and purposefully saying different things. And when it was the right time, he, with full control of all of his faculties, bowed his head and gave up the ghost. When he was ready to do that. No man took his life from him in that sense. He died purposefully for us, his people. But you look at other events in the life of Christ. Turn over to John 7. John 7. Then I'll have you look at one in John 8 in just a minute. But John 7, verse 30. We read there, "Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come." So there was a a desire among the people, there was a willingness among the people to murder Christ, but nobody so much as laid a hand on him because it wasn't the time. His hour had not come. So the context here, this is the Feast of Booths. So there would have been a very large multitude of people there at the time, but nobody laid their hands on him. Let me read you another passage, Luke 4, 28 to 30. It says, "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him," that is Christ, "out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong." So here, this multitude, they're angry with the preaching of Christ. They lead him out of the synagogue. They lead him out of the city. And they're, if we can say, chasing him, whatever, but funneling him to this cliff, to the brow of a hill wherein their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. They were going to throw him over a cliff. And here's what's amazing, verse 30. "But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." What? They're intent on killing him, and he just walks away. And no one touches, no one can touch him. No one can do anything. He is the one in charge. John 8, 59. "Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." Again, this is what's fascinating. He walks right through the midst of them. They knew who he was. They knew what he looked like. But he has such power to just walk away because his hour had not yet come. Another time, John 10, 39, "Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand." Again, the power to lay down his life. No man had the power to take it from him. And we see that display through the gospel message of Jesus' power. So let's close with a few points of application here. Turn to 2 Chronicles 16:9. 2 Chronicles 16:9. There's a sinful temptation that you might have to feel as if you're bothering the Lord by your requests to him, and you may even think of some matter that, you know, it's not a big enough deal to pray for, and you don't, for some reason, pray. But look at 2 Chronicles 16:9. "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him." So if you go back to that, to show, you have there a statement of purpose. Why is it that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth? What is God looking for? Well, if I can paraphrase it and put it this way, he is looking for opportunities to help his people. Now, it's obviously speaking from a human perspective, but this is what God is saying. God is saying that he looks throughout the earth for opportunities to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. And so the Lord is looking for opportunities to bless his people, to do things for his people, to display his power, to display his strength. So never let us be shy in praying and seeking the Lord, and if I can speak, you know, foolishly here, to give the Lord an opportunity to help you. Right? Don't be shy to pray and ask the Lord for help. So another point of application B, we see in Scripture, beginning with creation, again and again throughout the Scriptures, that the means by which God displays His power is so often just merely the spoken word. We've been looking in our catechism at Christ as a prophet. Christ as a prophet reveals to us the will of God for our salvation. Christ as a prophet overcomes the ignorance that we have due to our sin. But we have a whole Bible that is of a supernatural character. It is filled with the spoken word of God. So a couple verses here. Yeah, Jeremiah 23:29. Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? And so we can pray for a hard-hearted sinner who we would say his heart is like stone. What can I say? What can I do? Maybe you have family members like that you've tried to witness to, you've tried to give the gospel to, and they're just so hard to anything that you would try to say of gospel truth. Well, use the word of God. It is powerful. It is able to break the rock in pieces. And we told in Scripture that the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God is able to pierce through where none of our logic and none of our reasoning and none of our arguments is able to pierce through. But the Word of God is able to pierce through and break, I'm mixing metaphors, and break that stony heart, able to not return unto Him void, but to always accomplish the purpose that He sends it for. And then C, there is a subtle form of unbelief that would believe that God cannot take care of His people, or that He's some way not able to keep them in the paths of righteousness. And this is the plague of so many churches. And we, in our church, we have to be guilty of this because it's such a ubiquitous sinful tendency that we inadvertently end up are guilty of this in some way. We have to be. But we try to not be guilty of such a legalistic spirit and tendency that we try to micromanage every aspect of the parishioner's life. And there are some churches that way. My barber, he's quite the character. He goes to a church down in Salisbury. And this was, 2 years ago or so. We were talking, and he was talking about the church that he goes to. And I was talking about a trip we had been on, and that we had stopped at Cracker Barrel. And he said, "Oh yeah, my preacher won't let us eat at Cracker Barrel anymore because now they serve alcohol." And so our preacher told the church from the pulpit, "You're not allowed to go to Cracker Barrel anymore." Well, that's kind of outside a pastor's realm of jurisdiction to tell you what restaurant you can and can't go eat at, right? That's a little bit too far. But this pharisaical legalistic hedge that is so prevalent in so many places is in many ways simply just a denial of the power of God to keep and lead His people. God is the good shepherd. He will take care of His sheep. He will lead them into righteousness. He will keep them. He will preserve them. And it's not the job of church leadership to get in everybody's business and micromanage every single part of a parishioner's life. That's not our purview. And like I say, we inadvertently may be guilty of it at times because it's just such a ubiquitous tendency to want to go there. The tendency of the human heart toward legalism. But we want to be careful not to go there, because the Lord is well able to keep and preserve you all and lead you in paths of righteousness. So one point of application. The last one, this doctrine has an important application to service for Christ. And I say this thinking about after the resurrection, after Christ descended to heaven, then the 120 were sitting there in the upper room, and Christ had promised them in Acts 1:8, just before he ascended, that ye shall be endued with power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so what we see is those, the disciples and then the other followers of Christ, they're in the upper room, they're praying and they're waiting for that enduement of power. And then the Lord did come down, and he did fill them with his power for service. And the next thing we read is the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 souls converted. You turn a few more pages in Acts, and 4,000 souls are converted. And we see powerful preaching. We see all this, a display of the power of Christ in his church to build his church and to build the kingdom and to further the ministry of the gospel. And it teaches us that just as they sought the power of God for their ministry, and you know, we can say that ministry applied to the apostles, I guess, but there were 120 minus 11, 109, right, that were not ministers. There were women among them. There were laymen, if you will, among them. But they were all endued with power for what God had called them to do. And they all went out. And in Acts 2, Peter preached, and it's his sermon that's recorded, but they all were speaking. They all were ministering to those around them after they had been filled with the power of the Spirit. And so an application for us as we think of the power of God to seek that power in our own lives for what the Lord has called us to do as well. So we'll close there. We'll finish there this morning, and let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you that you have in so many ways in our own lives displayed your power. We thank you for the power that you displayed in calling us to yourself and saving us from our sins, the power in keeping us to yourself, and we pray that we would seek that power in our lives daily to serve you. We pray that you would display your power in our service to follow. Be with Pastor Kimbrough as he preaches. We pray that you would fill him with your Spirit, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.